Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. We finally see Jacob running for home this morning. He has forgotten in these last few chapters that he is a pilgrim, just like his ancestors, who should be forever traveling home. For him, that would be that allusion we've made before to a far green country, specifically in this case, the promised land or Canaan itself. I do believe that is typological of all our journey toward our heavenly home. But again, specifically in this text, he's been mired in Haran long enough, and God's about to send him home. That's why we've called this series Traveling Mercies, as he's been away from where God wanted him, and he's beginning to return to where he belongs. In that regard, I heard a story about an old man who was sitting on a park bench crying his eyes out, and this man came jogging by, a young man, and he asked him what was wrong. And the old man said, "Well, I'm a multimillionaire and have a great big house and I own the fastest car in the world, and I just married a beautiful young blonde." And the young jogger kind of laughed and said, "Well, what on earth are you doing sitting here on this park bench crying your eyes out?" The old man said, "Well, I can't remember where I live." Jacob has forgotten where he lives. That's really specifically the scenario we find him in. But God is getting ready to use circumstances and even his family in Haran to remind him that he belongs in Canaan. And obviously we know when he gets back to Canaan, he has more family to settle up with. We'll be looking at his reconciliation with Isaac, his father, and Esau, his brother. But that's kind of a lesson for another day. We start with the family that we see in this text. And I would ask you, out of reverence for the Word of God, to stand as we read just the first three verses of Genesis 31 to kind of set the stage. Genesis chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." You may be seated. Now, it sets up simply enough. We're reminded of his extended family in this text, specifically the brothers-in-law. And their motivation looks an awful lot like their father's motivation. They have one real concern, that is that their inheritance or the wealth of their father is slowly drying up. That's the concern that we see jump out at us in this first few verses. Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." It's troubling them that Jacob is prospering and their father is not. It's nice of these brothers-in-law, by the way, to give him this tip that Laban is changing in his view of Jacob. You see that at the very end of the verse. "And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before." The brothers-in-law are like so many folks that we know today that are really, essentially, they're cowards. They're doing what cowards do. They speak in such a way as to stir the pot. They get rumors flying. They want talk to get going. And they're hoping that fear and insecurity will do the rest. But really, they're not going to take any action. They're kind of powerless in this scenario. It's Laban that Jacob really has to worry about. Laban is kind of the head of everything. And if you really consider the circumstance, it might be a little bit chilling. Laban, up to this point, has swindled and deceived Jacob. He's certainly given him back as well as Jacob has given to others at different points in God's Word. Laban has taken advantage of Jacob. He's been very, very cold-hearted, you might say, toward him. We're going to see even in this text that there's some things that have been happening in the background, some deception that we haven't even considered. All that has happened, and the implication would be that Laban's not mad at him yet. That's just how he's treating him, kind of off the cuff. That's just the way their relationship works. But you see the end of this verse, "And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before." If Laban has been treating him like this, and he wasn't angry with him, what happens when Laban has enough? What is Laban capable enough when he's suddenly angry at Jacob, when suddenly it comes time for him to call the accounts, so to speak? What's going to happen? That, I believe, is what's in the back of Jacob's mind. And God is using that to get his attention. He's been using a series of things in Jacob's life, I believe, to call him to go back home. If we reconcile the timetable in God's word at this point, we will see that there's been some 20 years passed since Jacob came to Laban in Haran. He spent the first 7 years serving Laban in order to receive Rachel's hand in marriage. Laban swindled him and substituted Leah. So then he spent the next 7 years working again in order to get Rachel's hand in marriage finally. 14 years passed. Then we saw in last week's text, they began to speak about what his wages should be. He's earned the hands of the two daughters. Now what are we going to do? Well, they came up with this idea in this scenario. As we reconcile the timetables and look at the various things that will give us the days that have passed, we see that there's been another 6 years go by. Jacob's been working for Laban now a total of 20 years, the last six under these new terms. And the whole time, I believe God has been trying to convict him that he needs to return home. And again, he's used in his life the same things he uses in our lives to convict, I believe. The inner witness of the heart, I think Jacob had this feeling that he needed to go. The outward circumstances of his life, it certainly gets, Jacob gets really restless when he realizes that his brother-in-laws are angry with him and Laban is tired of him. And then last but not least, the truth of his word. If he's not discerning all that, God makes it explicitly clear in the next verse. We see the command of God here. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. For again, these 20 years or so, Jacob has been living life on his own terms, ignoring God, dealing with his four wives, 12 sons, one daughter, Dinah, and his troublesome father-in-law. And God has hardly had footing in that picture. Jacob's been ignoring God. But now things are changing, and I believe Jacob is beginning to pay a little bit of attention to God, and he's beginning to be restless, and he's realizing it's time to go home. And God shows up to make it explicitly clear. This is where it's worth taking a step back from what's happening in Jacob's life and understand again maybe the typology or the symbolism of this part of his journey. I believe what's happening to Jacob in this text should remind us of what happened to his grandfather Abraham. Remember, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, but he got stuck in Haran and wasted some years there. And God propelled him onward into Canaan or the Promised Land. Much the same is happening with Jacob in this text. It's time to get back to Canaan. I believe this journey also foreshadows Israel's journey later in God's word when they come out of bondage in Egypt. You might say in that comparison, Laban is a bit of a Pharaoh figure, not wanting them to go, holding them back. And yet Israel escapes from Egypt and they do so with flocks and herds and material wealth, just as Jacob finally gets out of Haran with the same things in tow. And all of that is ultimately a picture of our own spiritual journey, or hopefully will be, what's pertinent to us, the future glorious exodus in Christ from this fallen world to a place where there is no sin, there is no heartache, there is no pain. That, I believe, is kind of wrapped up in the typology here. Now, that's not the specifics of Jacob's journey, and we want to get back to that, the simple written page. Jacob, it's time for him to get out of Haran, and God is making that plain. And next he does something that is probably a bit out of character for him. He calls a family conference. Look at verse 4. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. He calls a family conference. Now, he does it as you would expect from Jacob. He does it kind of on the sly. He wants to keep things quiet and have this private conversation. But we got to give him credit for this. Rather than plunging off and doing something without speaking to his wives, he at least slows down and has this huddle with them. It does not fit the stereotypical male that we often see in the Bible, but also even in everyday life, who makes a lot of big decisions without talking to their spouse. He slows down and he consults Rachel and Leah. Now, we have seen Rachel calling a lot of the shots in the past, if we're going to be honest. Apparently, she directed his conjugal visits, and so he let her do that. But outside of that, I don't think he listened to her when it came to how to handle the sheep or what to do in the fields or any of those things. I'm suspecting that suddenly he's feeling nervous. Life has gotten difficult. He's getting squeezed. And like so many of us, when that happens, we begin to get more serious about our spiritual life. We begin to take God seriously for a change. And so he's trying to do things different. And one of the ways he does that is by bringing Rachel and Leah into the picture. We see what he shares with them. There's some important things here. He said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. We've got to give Jacob credit for this entire speech that we're going to see. He gives God all the credit, okay? He's confessing to his wives that no matter how good a shepherd he is, at the end of the day, he has accumulated wealth because the God of his fathers has taken care of him, okay? It says, you know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. Now, this is new information. We looked last week where they made the deal about the spotted, the speckled, and the striped sheep and all that. We saw that where they divided the flock and Jacob took the ones that were already striped, spotted, and mottled. He took the pure flock, said, I'll take only the offspring from those that are striped, spotted, and mottled. That was their deal. That deal was only supposed to last for a season. I believe God told him what was going to happen. God told him that so that he could gain an inheritance. And then God's plan was for him to leave. Well, that was 6 years ago, and in the intervening 6 years, Laban has changed his wages 10 times, okay? Every new breeding season, sometimes more than once in a breeding season, Laban changed the terms. This is what Jacob says, and if he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if Laban said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. This is an honest confession. Jacob's saying, it hasn't been because I know what I'm doing. It hasn't been because of the rods in the trough and the almond bark and all that stuff we looked at where Jacob was trying desperately to make things better. It wasn't because of any of that. Every time Laban changed the deal, God did what I needed him to do so that I would be prosperous and I would flourish. Now, I believe this was a sensitive subject because essentially he's telling Rachel and Leah that your daddy has tried to fleece me and only God has prevented it from happening. And that's why he's wanting to have this private conversation. He is, in a sense, speaking ill of their father. And the only reason why he's standing some 6 years later with all these flock and sheep and herds around him is because God's taking care of him. Okay? But there's one more confession that he has to make, a bit more explicit of a confession. We see it in verses 10 through 13. He's going back to the beginning of this deal with Laban. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. That God gave him the key to the breeding season, okay? For I've seen all that Laban's doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from the land and return to the land of your kindred. God came to him. God told him what was going to happen. God guaranteed that he made a successful deal with Laban and then said, when this happens, when the breeding season is over, go home. Like Jacob did not go. He waited some 6 additional years. Now think about this. This is an extraordinary picture of the grace of God. Jacob didn't go when he was supposed to go. He waited 6 additional years. Every time Laban changed the terms of the deal, God worked it out in Jacob's favor. How many of y'all would agree that God is really being generous to Jacob in taking care of him even though he's still living in disobedience? Now, has anybody in this room ever been blessed by the grace and the mercy of God while we were still living in disobedience? See, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of thankful that when God tells us what we're supposed to do and we drag our feet and come up with excuses and put it off and put it off and put it off, I'm kind of thankful he doesn't just zap us, call us home. I don't suspect many of us would still be here. See, Jacob does not obey God. Jacob waits 6 additional years before he obeys God. And he only starts to obey God when he makes this confession to his brides. And he basically says, hey, God, God told me what was going to happen. He told me to do this once, and then I was supposed to leave. I didn't. Your daddy kept changing the deal, and every time he changed it, it kept working out on my favor. And now here we are after 6 years, and he's kind of mad at me because I have all of his sheep. Maybe we should consider leaving. What do you think? That's really the conversation that they're having. You can see why he would be a little sheepish about having this conversation. Sorry, you know. Couldn't resist. Well, let's look at his wife's reaction, okay? The commitment. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." This is just my theory, but in looking at the account of Rachel and Leah and their time with Jacob, you know, they've now been married to him, this triangle, Rachel, Leah, Jacob, for 20 years. I don't think these two women ever agreed on anything, okay? They were bitter enemies. Everything in the written word of God would lend us to believe that they didn't like each other a whole bunch. They're rival sisters. And this had been going on for 20 years. It was probably an old shtick. But here you come to this momentous occasion in their family's life. And for once, Rachel and Leah speak with one voice. I'm sure Jacob's thinking, "Oh, hold on. You've never agreed about anything." Well, here they are. They're in total, complete agreement. Now, they make sure that Bilhah and Zilpah don't get to have any part of this conversation, but, you know, they're at least in agreement. If you've ever wondered what they thought about their father after the 14 years of you know, the deal that he made with Jacob for their hands in marriage, if you've ever wondered what they were thinking in the middle of all that chaos, well, here's the answer. In their own words, they essentially say that their daddy has used them, sold them, and disowned them. Wherever and whatever Jacob wants to do, they're with him. If he wants to leave, it's time to leave. Now, think about this just for a moment. What are your kids going to say about you someday as parents? How are they going to characterize that relationship? All right, goodness, I hope they don't say that you used them, sold them, and disowned them. But you think about it. I've seen some awful things in my time in ministry. I've seen parents who quite literally, their kids simply became commodities to be used in an ugly divorce. They were ways to wound the other person. They were not children to be loved and sheltered and nurtured. They were a way to stick the knife in and twist it. We do this in other ways, not just in ugly divorces. We live vicariously through our kids. We expect them to do something because it's what we would have wanted to have done. Or we put so much pressure on them in so many ways. And our kids see it. They feel it. They know it. What are they going to say about you someday when they've left your home? I hope they never say what these ladies said. Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? As commodities meant to be bought and sold? Now, these ladies have not spiritually arrived in this text, but there is no finer sentence than they could have said than the one we find in verse 16. It may be their pinnacle moment in Scripture, by the way. They say this to Jacob, "Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." Ladies, have you ever said this to your husbands? And meant it? Parents, have you ever said this to your kids? And really honestly meant it. Our children need to hear it, by the way. They don't need to hear, well, whatever the school says or whatever Obama says or whatever anybody. No, they need to hear you say, whatever God tells you to do, you do it. You know what? Even if that's not what you want. Even if it's the mission field or grad school, I don't know what it is. You know, sometimes we get in our minds that God only makes people do the ugly things that no one wants. That's not God's will, okay? It's going to look different for everybody in this room, but here's the truth. When God tells us to do something, we need to obey, and our children need to hear our affirmation of that. They don't need you talking them off of obedience to God. They need you encouraging it. Amen? And these two ladies, despite all the dysfunction and all the drama, In the middle of this crisis situation, they come to their husband and they say, whatever God has said to you, do. We need to bless those in our lives with that sentiment. You need to bless your staff with that. You do. This, we have no drama in this church because I consistently feel like whatever God directs us to do, you're going to say, amen, let's go. That's the way it's supposed to work. It needs to work that way, not just in church, but in our homes and in our workplace. Jacob gets a blank check. The bad news is Jacob's still Jacob. We see that in this text. We see his flight next. Now, does God want him to leave? Yes. God's made it explicitly clear that he wants him to leave. But this next portion gets tricky because Jacob doesn't really leave the way you would expect him to leave. And I believe the language in God's word itself reveals this, calls it a trick. So I think this is a reminder that he is still ultimately, he's the deceiver. He's good at plotting. And here's one of those things we've got to understand as believers in God's word, doing the right thing the wrong way is no less pleasing to God than doing the wrong thing, okay? We need to do the right thing the right way. And in this scenario, Jacob messes up. We see the trick. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all of his livestock, all of his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. He tricked Laban the Aramean. Well, why'd he trick him? Let's think through what should happen here, by the way. What should happen is, in their culture, it was expected that you would have a big send-off. Okay, he's taken Laban's daughters and all of Laban's grandkids, and he's going somewhere where they're unlikely to ever see each other again. They didn't have FaceTime. They didn't have email. The world was a very big place, okay? And so this is the end for their relationship. It was expected in their culture that they would have time to say goodbye. But what Jacob does is he waits until it's time to shear the sheep. That is code for drunken debauchery, by the way. Okay? What happened in this culture, and you can look at the history annals, the men would take the flocks away, and it was time to shear the sheep, and they would go, and it was all the men, all the shepherds gathering up together, and they would bring in a bunch of booze, and they would hire prostitutes, and they would have this big week of work and play, so to speak. That's what they would do. And so it was the perfect time for Jacob to sneak out under the cover of darkness, because Laban and his brothers-in-law are out there. They're having a good time. They're not thinking particularly clear. They're drunk. They're playing around. That's what's happening. And so Jacob says, let's go now. Now, this is not how I believe God would have intended for him to act. The timing may have been perfect to him, but it's not according to God. This is one text that tells us how God desires for his children to think. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who's laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Let that settle for a moment. Whoever believes will not be in haste. What's he saying? He's saying, if I am God, if I'm sovereign and almighty and all powerful, you don't need to live in panic, church. Amen. But do we do that? Do we live as if God's in control? Or do we live in a total state of panic? I'm afraid that sometimes believers in Christ, we live no differently than people who pretend not to believe in God. We live in panic. We live in fear. Let me ask you a question. Is fear a good excuse for compromise and immorality? Anybody want to answer that one? See, it's not a good excuse. But, you know, we might ought to figure out what the answer is. Is fear a good excuse for compromise and immorality? We might ought to figure out the answer because, see, our government is now telling us that we need to change our morality or we're going to get swept aside. We're going to get punished and we're going to get judged and we're going to get fined. You kind of need to figure, are you going to live in fear and kowtow to the new morality that is sweeping our nation, or we're going to do the right thing the right way. You might ought to settle up with what you believe God would have you to do. I believe this is one of those texts that reminds us that doing the right thing the wrong way still does not please God. See, Jacob confesses at the end of this chapter why he does it. Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force." He sneaks away because he's afraid. Now, is it not true that the same God that could make the sheep bear stripe, spotted and mottled, could also take care of one man named Laban? What do you think? I think he can. See, I believe in a God that can actually change the hearts of a nation. I believe in a God that can appoint presidents and apostles and rulers and authority. I believe in a God that's fully in control of everything. Amen? He can be trusted. You don't have to live in fear. And it's very important that believers in Christ do the right thing the right way. Fear gets the best of Jacob here in this text. And he does what he wants to do rather than respecting his father-in-law. Remember, tradition is very clear. His own mother, Laban's sister, when Isaac's servant came to find her, this is what happened. Her brother, that's Laban, and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, and at least 10 days. After that, she may go." When it was time for Rebekah to go off and marry Isaac, they said, "Hold on now. We get to do what is culturally right and appropriate. We love her. We want to spend some time with her. We want to have a big feast and festival. We want to celebrate her, and then we will send her out." And at the conclusion of those days, verse 60, they blessed Rebekah, said to her, "Oh, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. They prayed for fertility. May your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him." And basically victory. That's what they prayed over her. This was expected. This was normal. This was what was supposed to happen. But Jacob's panic robbed his father-in-law of the opportunity to kiss his grandchildren on the neck and hug them and say goodbye. Regardless of what you think about Laban, regardless of how Laban has treated his daughters at this point in the text, there's still no excuse for Jacob doing what he does. And the word of God seems to support that. The word "tricked" in verse 20, literally rendered "stole the heart" in Hebrew. It's saying that Jacob hit him where he lived. The con, Laban, gets con right where he lives, at the seat of his affections, where his children and his grandchildren were. And this deception goes on. There's also a theft here in this text. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. That word "stole" in Hebrew shares a root with the word in verse 20 for "tricked." It's a very similar word. It's the idea that, again, Rachel has stolen the heart of Laban. And in a sad, very blunt way, she has. He worships these little idols, these little figurines, and she's taken them. Well, it's how she was raised. It was the religion that she grew up on. So she's just acting like daddy's little girl, I believe. In more than one sense. Not only is she taking them because they're important to her from a religious standpoint, but it's very like his child to sneak away, to steal, to manipulate. For a man who's driven by materialism, it makes sense that one of his children would literally put a god in their saddlebags or their pocketbook. Now, in a sad but kind of funny way, this is the first recorded instance of a god napping in Scripture. See that? Now, can our God be put in saddlebags? No. You do realize, though, that a majority of the world's population would identify with Laban's household gods. We worship a God that is creator of the heavens and the earth. We worship a God that is so mighty and so great and so beyond comprehension. And yet so many of the people around us worship something that they fashioned out of their very own hands. As inexplicable as that sounds, as irrational as that is. And of course, many would say, "Well, I don't worship something I made with their own hands." But yet, they worship something they can see on the TV. They worship something they can squeeze into their bank account. Or they worship something that they can find on a porn site somewhere. We all have our idols and our little gods. And so we can't really snicker too much at Laban for worshiping something he had made on his own hands. And so his daughter takes them, maybe for good luck, maybe for their reputation for divining the future, perhaps because they were literally worth their weight in gold. One way or the other, she takes her household gods. And this does not go over well with Laban, by the way. And we're going to finish with a look at Laban in this text. We sometimes get so focused on Jacob that we miss the people on the peripheral. And I think there's something to be learned from Laban. So let's finish with a look at his father-in-law in this text. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. Now, in the original language, in the Hebrew language, those words are strung together like it's a military term. It's told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled. He took his kinsmen. It means he rounded them up. He gathered up his warriors with him. He pursued him for 7 days. He's stalking him, quite literally. Followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. The word of God couldn't be clearer. Jacob is running away, and Laban's fast on his trail, and Laban is not in a good mood, okay? That's the implication of the text. And then we see God has to show up, but God came to Laban, the Aramean, and it is curious. It's not Laban, the father-in-law of Jacob. It's not Laban, the daddy of Rachel and Leah. It's not Laban, Jacob's boss. No, it's Laban, the Aramean, the foreigner. He is not an Israelite like Jacob. He's not one of God's, okay? God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Now, can you all imagine Laban's reaction when he hears that Jacob is gone? He comes home to find that his household gods are gone, that his daughters are gone, that his grandsons are gone. But I have this image in my mind that that's really not what Laban was most worried about. He goes out into the field, and the sheep are gone, and the donkeys are gone, and the camels are, it's all gone. It makes me think of A Christmas Story. Any of y'all familiar with that movie when the Bumpus's dogs come in and take the turkey off the table? Am I the only one that's seen this? You know, the narrator says, "It was gone. No more turkey hash, no more turkey sandwiches. It was all gone." I think that's Laban. I mean, he doesn't know how to function without the wealth that he had been surrounded by. He's shaken to his very core. And not only that, they took his household gods. He is enraged and he sets off on the warpath. That's literally how the text reads. He is going to kill Jacob. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this in the Word of God. Actually, Abraham had a very similar moment. Jacob caused this. What I'm telling you is as plainly as I can read it. Jacob should not have left this way. Jacob should have had the nerve to trust God and respect his father-in-law and tell him he was going. He didn't, and now he's literally being pursued and he might be killed. Jacob is doing exactly what granddaddy Abraham did. Abraham slipped off into the Philistines' country. He lied to Abimelech. Told him that his wife was really his sister. Abimelech brought her into the harem, and then God almost killed Abimelech. And he revealed to Abimelech what had happened, and Abimelech burned with anger. He thought, "I'm going to kill the man who did this to me." You remember how the text says, Genesis 20? But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's a man's wife." Did Abraham deserve the grace and the mercy of God in that moment? Did Abraham deserve for God to get between him and angry Abimelech? I don't think you can make a case he really deserved it. But God did it for him because he had made a promise to him. He had sworn a promise to him. He had cut covenant with him. So God interceded for him. Same thing happens in this text. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night, said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Not only can he not physically touch him, but you better not say anything to him you'll regret." Now, did Jacob deserve this kind of protection from a holy God? I don't think so. This is a reminder, church, that we're all saved by grace. Jacob doesn't deserve God to go before him. Jacob didn't deserve to be blessed for the 20 years he spent in Haran. Jacob didn't deserve any of this, but God had made him a promise, and God keeps his promises. Amen? That's what we're seeing happen in the text. But forget about Jacob just for a moment. Let's return to Laban. The astonishing thing here is Laban's reaction. We'll pick it up a bit more next week, but just consider it for a moment. He has heard from God in a dream. You see that, don't you? That doesn't happen to very many people in the Word of God, by the way. He's seen God move in Jacob's life over the last 20 years in some pretty extraordinary ways, by the way. He has changed Jacob's wages over and over and over again, at least 10 times. And every time, Jacob has come out smelling like a rose. When Jacob needed spotted sheep, he got spotted sheep. When he needed speckled sheep, he got speckled sheep. One would think that if Jacob needed a purple sheep, he'd get a purple sheep. And yet, old Laban is absolutely asleep at the wheel here. He's having a divine encounter with the real God while his daughter has his own God stuffed in her saddlebags. And you read this text for your own and tell me what Laban does. It's as if God never says a word. It's as if God didn't exist. Laban continues bent upon doing what Laban wants to do. He's a little careful about killing Jacob because he thinks maybe, just maybe, God will judge me. There really is a... But he's really not putting too much stock into it. He continues to pursue. A divine encounter with a holy God, and he acts as if nothing changes. Because he didn't get it. He didn't see it. It's as if he didn't hear it. And he certainly doesn't have a moment when he bends a knee and confesses that Jehovah is God and he repents of his sins. Now you say, that's crazy. I can't believe somebody would do that. But yet I think, how many people have grown up reading the Bible, studying the Bible, worshiping God, and going to church every single... And yet they still really act as if God doesn't exist. See, what Laban wanted was what Laban wanted. Laban didn't want a God that had an opinion about his morality or his sexuality or his materialism. Laban didn't want there to be a God, and so Laban chose to act as if there still wasn't a God. It's what I would call willful ignorance. And I suspect every person in this room has been guilty of it at one point or another. You ever convince yourself you don't really understand the law, so you just go ahead and do what you wanted to do? I don't think that's what it means. We do that to God all the time, don't we? Willful ignorance. Laban's practicing it here. We live in a society that likes to practice willful ignorance. About had all I can stand from those who say, how can you argue with settled science? We just changed it last month. Oh, that's settled science. Oh, that's settled science. Climate change becomes global warming. Global warming becomes climate change. The same people who will tell us that they believe in the Big Bang Theory will ridicule you for believing that there's a God. I believe that there was nothing, and then it sat around doing nothing for a long period of nothing, and then suddenly there was something. But yet you can't act as if that doesn't make complete sense. You believe in God. That's so silly, it's beyond the pale. So the scientists are going to say that they believe in settled science, and they believe in the Big Bang Theory, and they believe in evolutionary theory, They can't prove any of it. They just keep dragging out evidence and tweaking it to try to make it support their opinion. Then they will tell you that, no. Homosexuality, it's an inherited genetic trait. X and Y chromosomes, male and female, well, those aren't inherited. That's kind of up for grabs. We're reinterpreting that as we go along. But homosexuality, you can't mess with that. Now, does that sound like science or theory to you? It's called willful ignorance, church. If you want to make your own intelligence and your own opinions and your own beliefs a theology, you can do that, but you would be wrong. Jesus Christ came, and he dwelt among us. He lived a holy life. He died an atoning death. He resurrected on the third day, and he ascended to be with the Father. He is preparing a place for us, and one day he is going to return. Many people saw him, knew him, saw him die, saw him resurrected, and they've staked their lives on the truth of his account. We now have a written word of God that is beyond anything. You know that I can't make up what's in this book. It's extraordinary. I can't do it justice, but week in and week out as I study it, I'm blown away by the goodness and the grace of God. This is truth, church. You can be willfully ignorant of it. You can walk away, but it is truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. God is the creator God, and he's going to return again someday. And here's the real painful truth. We currently live in a time of a very gracious and merciful peace. Jesus came and he left. And he left us in a moment of time in which there is a gracious peace. We have an opportunity to respond to a holy God right now. But I'm telling you, when he returns again, all scripture is very, very clear. He's coming for judgment. Oh, he's going to collect his children. If you're his child, amen. But if you've lived in willful ignorance, if you've run from a holy God, if you've denied the existence of God, Jesus Christ is going to return and there will be judgment that day. And there will be no excuses accepted. So you need to choose what you believe. So again, it's easy for us. I did it my whole college career. I can make fun of scientists who believe in all that. You know, it's not just those with their own sexual morality and their own theology out there that we can laugh at. Here's the truth. We all kind of grow up with our own willful ignorance when it comes to what salvation really looks like. Some of us have convinced ourselves that if we've been baptized, then we're saved. And if we go to church, then we're saved. If we behave right and do good things, then we're saved. If we just love our neighbor, we're saved. But here's the truth. That's not what God's word says. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way to come. Are you willing to bend a knee and confess the truth of God's word? Or are you going to be like Laban, remain in willful ignorance? Every week we have a time of invitation for us to settle up. Now is that time. Let's stand. And let's respond to God.